I want to start off by presenting to you a question. Have you overcome the world, or has the world overcome you? This is biblical language in this question. Have you overcome the world, or has it overcome you? Maybe to use a more modern vernacular, we might ask this: how assured are you of your salvation? And we might consider the following questions. Are you certain that you are a Christian? How about, does fellowship with the Father and with His Son require fellowship with other children of God? Is that required in order to have fellowship with God, that we have fellowship with one another? How about this question? Are you confident that you have been born again and that you are a true child of God? These questions we are being challenged by today. Skeptics, unbelievers, anti-theists alike. There is a philosophy of the world. There is an ideology of the world that would challenge us with these questions. Not very long after Jesus had ascended, some 60 years later, this would become a predominant problem amongst God's people. Just 60 years, while still some of the eyewitnesses were still alive, this would still be a problem. How about this question? Does knowledge of Christ equate to fellowship with Christ? Does knowledge of Christ equate to fellowship with Christ? How about this? If not, if there is some doubt, where is this coming from? Is it the constant struggle with sin and living up to an unrealistic standard? We are told to be perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. But who of us can look in the mirror and say we're perfect, like our Father is in heaven? And yet what we see in the mirror, if we look long enough, is we see the imperfection. We see the failure. We see the standard we can't live up to. Does that create a struggle for us? How about this question? Is the fact that the Bible is difficult to understand and it stands at odds with many of the ideals we accept at truth today? The fact that it's difficult to understand and it does not fit in line with the modern ideas of this world that we all embrace in different ways, is that a hindrance for us in why we would be a child of God? How about this question? And perhaps this is the one we struggle with the most. Doubts about what you believe have surfaced as a result of someone's rejection of what you believe. This happens when there's someone comes into our life that does not share the convictions that we have. And it might be that this individual did, and they have fallen away. And we began to question whether or not what I know to be true, is it really true? I want to come back to this question. Have you overcome the world, or has it overcome you? Because this is a question that is answered in the Bible. And I want to turn your attention to where this comes from. And it's found in 1 John in chapter 5. And he's going to state there in verse 4 and verse 5. And I want you to notice the certainty that John brings to his readers. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the certainty. There is the assurance that John states to those who might doubt, that you in fact can be confident of your salvation because it is based on a belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, let's work through and unpack this. So we have here, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This word overcome, in the Greek, nikeo, it literally means to conquer. And so we have some more modern translations that take this approach. And notice how strong this is when we read this. Because everyone is begotten of God conquers the world. And this is the conquering power that has conquered the world, our faith. Who then is the one who conquers the world, if not the one who believes the Son of God is Jesus? So let's think about this, what it means to conquer the world. Because we're not going out there drawing up arms and attacking the world. And so John is going to carefully lay out what the world actually is. So let's look at this. What is John's purpose for writing this letter? It's an appeal. He's making an appeal to those who have received this letter. And why is that? Apostasy. And that's another biblical word. And the idea is, it means falling away, departing, separating yourself from something else. And so here's what he's going to say about this apostasy in chapter 2, in verse 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Don't get too excited about that word. It's not as big as we think it is. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they have went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. You see, there was a problem with the churches. It might have been a single church, might have been some area churches. But there were brethren who were of a part of a group. They may have very well been false brethren. But what John is stating here is, there were those that were of you, that worshiped with you, sang songs with you, partook of the Lord's table with you, and they have left you. And it's not that they have left because they didn't like you, or for some trivial reason. These were serious doctrinal reasons that they abandoned these brethren. Which we'll see the type of things written in the letter that'll indicate what they embraced. So they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. None of them were actually of us, as he states. And so it isn't unbelief, like John will deal in his gospel. In 1 John, the letter, he deals with false belief. False belief. So let's look at this. We see in 1 John 1:4 the reason why he is writing this appeal. He says in chapter 1 in verse 4, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." He wants them to be joyful. And can you imagine a schism, a division in the church, the trauma that would be left behind as a result of people leaving, the destructive state of church splitting? And yet he says, "I want your joy to be full." Notice here he also says in chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Why would they have reasons not to believe in their faith. It might have something to do with why these have left. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he's going to say, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Do you see the appeals that John is making to these brethren? He states in chapter 2 and verse 13, "I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father." And so we see there are things that they should have confidence in. But notice the intimacy of the letter. He says, "little children, fathers, young men." And you can only imagine that what he's doing, he's addressing a group of believers. And they're all at different, varying stages in their faith. Some are like newborn babes in Christ. Some are just little children. Some are young men, and some have reached maturity in their faith. And they are called fathers, which would tell us, like our shepherds here, who have a responsibility over our souls. And so we have degrees of those amongst this group or groups. Okay, his message. Now I'm going to get a little nerdy on some of this, but I want to lay a groundwork for what John is trying to do. It's actually quite clever. He's going to use a stylistic dualism in the approach of his writing. This is because when you read the first letter of John, it's kind of difficult. It's difficult to outline the book. They have been spending centuries attempting to outline this, and scholars simply do not agree. It's very difficult because of the way it's written. And so there's a couple of things that John is going to use, and he's going to use, at that time, very modern Greek literary devices. He's going to use the very things that the smart philosophers of his day were using to convince Christians to abandon their faith. He's going to use it against them. And so he's going to use this dualism, and we see it throughout the letter. He talks about light versus darkness, truth versus falsehood, sin versus righteousness, word keepers against word breakers, children of God versus children of the devil. Is that possible? Love the brother or hate the brother? Christ versus the Antichrist. Abel versus Cain. Spirit of truth versus spirit of error, and life versus death. And what all these have in common is that they're really creation language. And John is going to spend much of his letter drawing from the Genesis account, the creation account, to build his argument, something that they could have confidence in. He's going to use some other things. And I apologize for this word, epideictic rhetoric and amplification. And really, this is a fancy way. This epideictic rhetoric is basically a fancy way of saying you get a little preachy. And it's the blame and praise oratory that is common with public speaking. And then this amplification is taking an idea, and then instead of the thought being linear, like we've been studying through Ephesians, where it's a very linearly written, narratives are written linear, straight line across. Discourses can be written that way. But John chooses to use a very common amplification style. And that is, he'll start with an idea, and then he builds on it. And he's going to come back. Just imagine like a spiral staircase. And each time you get to the next floor, you're laying a new idea on top of the first one, or the previous one, and you're getting a fuller picture of the idea. Well, here's an example in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And so what you see is he's going to say some kind of startling things, because that's what this rhetoric does. It's going to just say some real striking, get your attention type of language. And so he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And yet look down at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so you're seeing these two ideas coming together to create a bigger picture. Deceiving ourselves really equates to calling God a liar, is what's happening here. Notice this. The truth is not in us. His word is not in us. Again, he's building on this thought of what's happening when we say we have no sin. Truth equates to his word. That's where the authority lies, is in God's word, not somewhere else. Okay. So he's going to begin to establish a very foundational doctrine. This is as foundational as you can get in the Christian faith. And that is the doctrine of incarnation. That is Jesus coming in the flesh. That is God condescending, coming from outside of creation and coming into creation. And that would happen through the person of Jesus Christ. And so we began quickly to think, why is he addressing this fundamental doctrine? It's one that they were being challenged by. And so what we have here at the very onset of the letter, no introduction, no, hey, how you doing, peace and grace be with you, none of that. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. We're going to talk about this doctrine of Christ coming in the flesh. So we read in verse 1 through 3 that it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is extremely wordy. There is so much going on in what John is saying here. And so we're going to use amplification to break this down. And so we're going to look at this in a form of a visual aid. And so the first thing is that. What is that? And it's a question mark because he says that which was from the beginning. Well, what is that? Who's he talking? What is he talking about? Something or someone? Well, we know it was from the beginning. And he's going to say that we've actually heard. So now we know it's a person, someone speaking. And through this was doctrine and truth. We have seen. We know this is a person because now we're seeing this person. We're seeing their actions, their deeds, what they have done. With our eyes, we have looked upon. He also says, our hands have handled. This was a man of flesh. And you can begin to kind of think, who was the one that wanted to touch the flesh of Jesus before he would believe? We know it was Thomas that wanted to do that. And so also, the fact that it was flesh, there is an allusion to the fact that there is a resurrection. Okay, that equates to the word of life. He's going to answer part of the question of what or who is the that. It's the word of life. Well, that's a bigger idea, isn't it, than just that. We have now the word of life. What is this life, he says? Well, this life was manifested. How? What was that? Well, he states, we've seen, we bear witness. We bore witness to the Sanhedrin. And now, 60 years later, we declare it to you that it was so. And what was that? that this life was actually eternal life. It was with the Father, and it was manifested to us. And so he says, this life is there so that you may have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. And so who is the that? Well, we can deduce as we look through this amplification, the that is the Son. And so he does all of this eloquence to bring us to the conclusion he's talking about Jesus. We all know that, because this is something we learned since our conversion, that Christ came into the flesh. And we're going to see the reason why he came, and that is eternal life would be made possible. And so that's how he starts this letter of helping us see that Jesus did in fact come in the flesh and that he was a real person. Now John's message is going to take a new direction. He's going to start to talk about two worlds. And what we have here is with this two worlds is in verse 5. He says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Well, wow, that's some interesting imagery. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Well, what does this mean? What does this help us to understand? Well, I want to draw your attention all the way back to the creation story. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we learn on the very beginning when God created the heaven and the earth, it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. I hope you understand, if we look at this from a scientific perspective, this is what natural undirected processes look like. Because that is the model, the atheistic, naturalistic model that's presented today. An undirected, natural process brought about what we see today. Now, there was some undirected natural processes. We had a formless, void darkness with these, I'll describe them as chaos waters. It just says they were deep, like a bottomless pit. The water was endless. And so God is going to speak into this universe, this cosmos. And he's going to say, let there be light. And there was light. And it says that God divided the light from the darkness. Notice it doesn't say he obliterated the light, the darkness. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, then why in creation did he leave some of the darkness? I think there's a hint that we're supposed to see in this creation order. Okay, he's going to say again in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 16 here. He's going to go further. We're going to go later in the days of creation. It says, and this was day 4, then God made two great lights, and the greater light was to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Can you imagine in your research when people argue, because I've seen it, why did God put that tree in the garden? Why did God allow man to be tempted? It was so good. It was so good. Why did he put that tree of knowledge of good and evil in there for Eve to be tempted by? Well, God didn't take the darkness away. And oh, by the way, those chaos waters, he didn't take those away either. It says that he separated them and brought forth dry ground. See, God was busy dividing, establishing boundaries for his creation order. He took what was undirected and he gave it purpose. He gave it meaning. He gave it a job. Notice today, what are two things we're extremely afraid of? Well, maybe not you, but I am. Afraid of the dark and afraid of the ocean. I do not like getting in the ocean. If I can't see the bottom, I'm not getting in it. And I've been out in the ocean where it looked black. Can you imagine being out in the middle of the ocean and it's not only the water black, but the sky is black? You have darkness and you have the chaos waters. It's not a fun place to be. We know that because that's teaching us this wasn't what God intended for us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so we have this old age argument, if God is good, then why is there so much evil? And this is a question that has plagued apologetics for years. We have to go back to the creation story. God is giving us a choice. And that's what this letter is about in this new creative order that we now enjoy in Christ as new creatures, this new creation that we enjoy. We have a choice. And he's giving ample evidence to choose the light. So, let's continue. Here's the creation order that we see. The things that were without order and chaotic were to be ruled and governed. The darkness and chaos waters were contained and given boundaries. John's message is central to this image, a new creation order, and that is in us. We are part of that new creation order. So let's look. He's going to introduce this world of darkness. And throughout the letter, he's going to be making this dualistic approach as he's amplifying his message. And so what we're going to do tonight, for sake of time, is we're going to shotgun through all these references as it pertains to the world of darkness. And so if you're writing this down, I'm sorry. Hopefully you've learned shorthand. Okay, so the first thing we have in 1 John 1:6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with it, oh, by the way, think about this as you look at these things that are in the darkness. This is the message of the Antichrist. This is the message of the apostates, the false brethren that have left these good brethren. Okay, 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so there we have, right out of the gate, as it were, no absolute authoritative truth that should guide our lives. And we see that argument made today. Well, truth is relative, and we can really do whatever we want. In the darkness, they do not practice the truth. They practice whatever they want. Look at this, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's no moral authority, because the argument that they're going to make about having no sin is it doesn't matter. The way we live, the way we behave, there's no measuring stick for what we do, whether it's good or whether it's evil. It simply doesn't matter. And so we can do really whatever we want. There really isn't anything like sin. It's an old word. It's an old archaic biblical word. People that don't read the Bible, they don't even want this word used, because there is no sin. We can do whatever we want. Chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, and here's where we begin to see the message of these false brothers. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Notice the strong rhetoric in his message, calling these people out as liars. We need a lot more preaching today that's willing to call people out and expose the darkness for what it is with the gospel message of light. So he says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And there's no personal responsibility. It just simply, well, oh, I know all about God. You don't tell me anything about God. I already know. I know all of this. I've read the Bible. I've read it through. I wish it was that simple, but it's not. All right, chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And now we began to unravel the amplification here. Apathy and self-indulgent is what rules today. I want you to think about this. What is the predominant message among evangelical churches? Self-help. Self-improvement. Let me tell you something. What we're going to see in the text tonight has nothing to do with self that's in the darkness. It's all about others. And we'll see that here in just a moment. So chapter 2, verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And it almost seems somewhat humorous in the way that he's written that. But what you have is undirected, unguided living. And so if I believe a cosmos and my origins exist in undirected processes, then why else would I not accept that I'm undirected? Life has no purpose. Life has no meaning. And that's the naturalistic, atheistic message that we hear today. Verse 16, he's going to be more specific. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so here we see the attack on these brethren is not about persecution. These people aren't being harmed physically. It's an attack on their values. It's an attack on their moral purity to please God and their desire to have fellowship with Him. And so it's unrestrained passions that they're using as vices to lure these brethren away. In verse 22 of chapter 2, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So they're denying the very deity of Christ. I want you to look at it this way. So why is it that we have the words Jesus Christ? First, Jesus was the name that was given to him when he was born to Mary. That's his human name. And so when you look at a person, you call them by their name. But there's something else here. He's also called the Christ. Now, in the New Testament, you're going to see Paul, as well as the synoptics writers, they're going to refer to Christ as it pertains to his kingship because they're drawing attention to this kingdom. John is not doing that here. He's drawing our attention to his deity. That what we see is we see a name and we see a title. Just like when God introduced himself to Moses, he said, I am Yahweh Elohim. I am Lord God. Name, title. And so I'm the self-existent one who is also the creator. And so here we see the same language used to apply to Jesus that when it says, do you believe Jesus is the Christ? You're saying, do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Born of woman, that shares the deity of the Father, for they both have this fellowship. So, chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so you have this introduction of being a child of the devil. Now, John writes about this in his gospel. In chapter 9 of his gospel, you remember the man born blind, and Jesus is arguing with these Pharisees and teachers of the law. And what does he call them? You are of your father, the devil. Because they would not follow the real father. Because if they had, they would know Jesus is his son. And so there's a danger that someone could be guilty of being a child of the devil. And so he's going to demonstrate this by another example in the creation story. He's going to go all the way back to Cain. So in chapter 3 and verse 12, don't be as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother, because that's what the evil one does. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's was righteous. There's our dualism of righteousness and evil. And so here we have two people, Cain and Abel, showing us this evil and this righteousness. And Cain was of his father, the devil. So we come to chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, they are of the world, meaning these apostates. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. This is an interesting statement. We hear today, we got to give people affirmation. You got to give people affirmation. And so we're seeing today these marginalized individuals who want affirmation. And as a Christian, as one who walks in the light, the one who has fellowship with the light, we're going to see we can't give people affirmation who are walking in darkness. We simply cannot do that. And so he's going to address that. John chapter 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so really, darkness provides no real answers. And so people really just want to give it up to mystery. We really just don't know. And so what happens is, we see someone who's been a skeptic, or we see someone who's abandoned their faith, and here they're facing mortality right in front of them, and they're scared to death because of this torment. They do not know the love of God. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Wait a minute, Danny, that's a positive verse. What's this got to do with darkness? Because in darkness, you are on the losing side. There's no victory in darkness. You may think you're winning battles in your darkness. You may be winning a relationship that you shouldn't be in. You may be winning money you probably shouldn't have stolen or deceived somebody out of. You think you're winning, but in the end, you're going to lose. Because the victory can only be found in those that have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so in darkness, that's where true slavery resides. People talk about religion shackles you. It enslaves you. We have liberty. We have freedom outside of religion. Well, I would suppose there's probably some religions that if we weren't a part of, it would be liberating. But the New Testament church, the New Testament gospel, it is about freedom. And they are denying themselves the freedom that comes only in Christ. And so they are simply under the sway of the evil one. Now here's this other world. Let's look at this. John's going to tell us about this other world. So in chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God. And that's a new description that John uses, being born of God. He only uses it once in the gospel when he says that you have the right to be children of God. And so here he's talking about us being born in him. We are not simply a product of God's workmanship. We are birthed by him. We are his children, is what this states. This changes the relationship that we have with our Creator. He is our Father. And let me tell you something about fathers. And I know there's some young fathers in here, new fathers. They're learning. They'll do nothing to let that child get away from them. They'll do everything in their power to protect that child. And that's how God sees us, but on an eternal level, on an infinite level, is how he looks at his own children. He doesn't let us get away so easily. And so there's this new creation order. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so here, this is what we have. Forgiveness equates to walking with God, walking in the light. There is a call to responsibility. And so we are going to walk in the light to access this forgiveness. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so there's advocacy for judgment. So when we stand before the judgment seat, let me say something very clear. The devil will be our accuser. He's going to be that prosecutor. But Jesus is there. He has taken our guilt away. We stand before the judge innocent because God had already paid for our sins on the cross. We do not stand before God. Those born of him, those walking in the light, have the confidence that when they face judgment, there will be no accusation made against us. In verse 2, he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And there's another heavenly word, propitiation. It's not even in my dictionary on my computer at home. It was like, "Oh, you misspelled this. We don't know what this word is." But it's expiation. It's atonement for our sins. It's God taking the very place of the things that we were supposed to suffer. Christ would do that on the cross. And so we have this advocacy against our judgment. So the extent and power of God's love is not only for our own sins, but we see it's for that world of darkness too. Remember, the light was to rule the darkness. And what's happened is the creation order, it fell. And there's this sort of decreation that occurred in the fall. And so God is restoring that decreation with this new creation. Okay. So we have here in verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him." Knowing is by word keeping. That is how we understand we know the truth. You talk to somebody and you're trying to correct somebody. "Well, I know. Well, if you knew, you wouldn't have made the mistake to begin with. And so knowing means doing it the right way. Verse 10, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And here again, we're seeing that amplification where he's trying to lead us from what does it mean to walk in the light? What does it mean that we keep his commandments? What does it mean that we have fellowship with the Father? What does it then mean to love my brother? And notice here in just a minute, we're going to get to this conclusion. So, loving others is image bearing. What has God shown us from the very beginning? He loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the extent of his love. And what do image bearers do? Image bearers, which that's what we are, is to reflect that same love. That's the challenge that those have in walking in the light. So he says in verse 17, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You see the assurance of our salvation in this statement? That if we are busy doing God's will, we abide forever. Because he put eternity in our hearts. That's why we're so afraid to die. We're scared to death of it. Well, you should be, because that's not how God wired us. He wired us to live forever. And that's possible when we abide in him. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abiding is ongoing. This is the way we live. When we are children of God, we reflect our parents. As we said this morning, I think in the Bible class, our parents die long after us. And how does anyone know anything about our parents or our grandparents? They see them in us when we reflect them in the way that we conduct ourselves and the way that we live. And so that's why it's important to honor our fathers and our mothers. All right, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And again, it's going back to this creation language of being an image bearer. You see how God, how did he create us? He made them male and female because he says, we're going to make them in our image. And Adam and his wife were to reflect to all creation what God looked like. That's why there was no idol on the mercy seat. It was empty. All the pagan religions where their worship took place, there was an idol. There was no idol for Jehovah worship because the idols were us. It was the Israelites. They were to bear the image of God. And why do we not have idols in this world? Because we are the image bearers to the world. They want to see God, they look at you. They look at me. That's how they know who God is. And maybe this is why we have such a hard time converting people. Because they don't see the light. They only see the darkness. So this should cause us to think soberly about what world we choose to live in. I'll just say this about this verse. This is perhaps the most beautiful verse in all of the Bible for me. This message that we do not yet know what we shall be. We just simply know we'll be like him. What a promise. What a promise. Chapter 3, verse 9. Whatever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. And there's a lot of theology here about this verse and then one of the previous verses that says, now wait a minute. It said the opposite. Now, if you say you have no sin, you're making him out a liar. We saw that in chapter 1. Why is this very different? Well, it's the meaning of the terminology that's being discussed here. But what we are implying here is that we are not under the power of the evil one. Because he's going to talk about God protects us from the evil one. The evil one cannot touch us. Cannot touch a word keeper. And so when it says you resist the devil, what does he do? He flees from you. He doesn't casually walk away. It says that he flees from you. Does he flee from you because he thinks there's something special about you? He flees from God. Because God keeps us. That's what it says in this passage. God keeps us. Like a loving father protects that child, God is protecting us. And if we're word keepers, we have the assurance that the devil cannot touch us. And so in verse 16, he says, by this we know love, because he has laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that's our perfection. You see, this perfection is in Christ. It's what he does to us. We are his workmanship. He is molding and making us perfect in his image. Because as image bearers, as word keepers, as those walking in the light who want to be in the world of light, we're surrendering to him so that he can transform us into the very likeness of his son. That's the promise that we have with this God in whom we call Father. So in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, it states here, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And so this is kind of bookending the entire book when he's bringing these two great concepts of light and love. He's going to say here, the greatest expression of love is found in imitating our Savior. And so he will say, what is perfect love? And I didn't have this verse on here. I cannot believe I omitted it. It's like one of the most important amplification. It's actually at the top of this thing. But it says the way that we show love is we do what Jesus did. Is as he laid his life down, we lay our lives down for our brothers. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to lay your life down for someone else? That's the real challenge. That's the real challenge for image bearers and word keepers. Is how I'm going to let myself go and give place to someone else. That's what we learned in Philippians chapter 2, what Jesus had done. He says, have this mind in Christ. What was that mind? To put others above ourselves, to take whatever interest we have and accept theirs in our place. And yet he does something profound in this letter. He's telling us to lay down our lives. The complete manifestation of perfect love, that we would lay down ourselves for someone else. That is the perfection we strive for. And so he concludes here in chapter 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We are already kingdom bound. That is the confidence that we have. And so we have these two worlds, world of darkness, world of light. And really, what separates them? Well, it's simple. It's the message that started and has been woven all through the letter. It's Jesus Christ who came in the flesh to make propitiation, atonement for the sins of not just us, but for the whole world. You see, God wants even the world of darkness, those imprisoned by it, to have access to the true knowledge. And that knowledge is in the saving power of His Son. And so He appeals to these brethren. He appeals to them. And He says, you don't have to choose the darkness. I'm giving you everything you need to know you are in the light. And you can choose to abide in that light. And it's simply by trusting in Jesus, who is the Christ. That is the promise that we have. That's the message that the world doesn't want to hear. The world of darkness, the evil one, does not want to hear this message, that it's that simple. That God has created a world of light, a kingdom of light, that He calls us all to be a part of. And yet, maybe someone here tonight feels like, you know what? I have been kind of walking in that light as well as I should have. I've been taking some doors into some darkness. Well, that's what this moment is for. It's this moment for you to make a commitment, as the appeal has been made in this letter. The appeal's being made to you. Make the commitment to walk in the light as He is in the light. Put your trust in the Lord. Do that as we stand and as we sing.